are listening to Pastor Ben Eckel of Calvary Chapel, Keweenaw Peninsula, in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. Tune in each week as Pastor Ben teaches through the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Or watch us live on Sunday mornings at 11:30 a.m. Eastern Time on our Facebook page. You can access our library of teachings at www.cckeweenaw.com.
Right, so Genesis 2, we're going to get into, there's two particular days that this chapter covers. Like, a lot of people get Bible study wrong. They think that Genesis 1 and 2 are linear, but 2 is like what we call a parenthetical explanation, where the author of this is going to go into what exactly happened on the seventh day and what happened on the sixth day. So it kind of just drops us down a little bit. And so he's going to lead with the seventh day here in chapter 2. It says, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work, which he had done, and he had rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done." Now, okay, God is he's ceasing from his creative process here. Everything that needed to be created is put into motion, right? There's no new things being created. Whenever mankind discovers something, it's not new. It's just it's new to us, okay? And the idea here is creation's complete. But we're going to see, though, throughout the narrative of the scripture, as God is not done working, his work will be the reconciliation and redemption of mankind, right? I think I have a Bible here where you understand that the creative process really only occupies this much of the Bible, right? This part right here. You got about 4 pages of creation, but then you've got this. Got to fix some things, right? So God has a narrative about how he's going to do this. But, you know, it brings us to John 19. Aaron, I think, taught this week when this came up in our John study, but there's another place in Scripture where God's work was finished, and that was really at where? It was at the cross. In John 19:30, he says, "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished,' and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." And this is a term, it's a Greek term, that really implies that the books are balanced. It means, you know, we use the term, was it tetelestoi or telio, depending on its usage. The idea, though, is God's work of redemption was complete. There was nothing man could add to his salvation through his good works. Man could only receive the forgiveness Jesus now offers to all of mankind. And so Jesus didn't have to go to hell to be tortured for our sins. He didn't have to do anything else. He took the punishment on the cross that day that you and I deserved, right? And this is a good place to start this study, because how many here come in with a guilty conscience, right? The idea of there's maybe some wrongs in your life that have occurred this morning, yesterday, this week, and you're just kind of beating yourself up, and you got to understand, salvation's made complete for you, right? Keep that short account with the Lord. You go to the Lord not for a continued event of him dying over and over again for you, but you go back and just remember yourself that whatever sin you're dealing with, Christ died for that too, right? He says it is finished. And so positionally, we are right with God if you are born again today. But also too, it frees you and I up from having to try to make our lives right before God through religion. Right? When you have a guilty conscience, you tend to try to appease God. You try to do things for God. But God doesn't hire us, does he? He saves us to be his children. And so it's important for us, even as believers, to go to the cross and just say, "Hey, thank you. Thank you for finishing the work, something I couldn't complete. You cashed the check that I wrote that I didn't have the funds for." And that's the work of the cross, which also is finished. The books are balanced. Verse 3. "Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." So was God tired? Was he like, "Whew, man, it's a tough one, guys. It's wine 30. No. He wants to set a precedence for us. He's just going to cease. You know, you ever try to work consecutive 2 weeks without a break? You can do. I mean, Howard, you worked in a kitchen. You never knew what a day off was, right? I mean, but you get delirious. You lose sight of space and time. You hallucinate, right? You go to bed and you remember. You ever have those work stress dreams where you're just like, I just can't stop working in my head because you've been working 10 days. You know, the idea here, God says, hey guys, work 6 days, take one off, right? Recharge the batteries. You know, let some healing, let some restoration occur just physically. But the body needs rest. And so you're going to find people over the years, and they rightly mean what they mean, but they want to say this is where God has established the Sabbath day. Okay, the Sabbath day is really an ordinance between the nation of Israel and God. We don't see that implemented until the time of the Exodus, where he says, I want you to do this as a memorial to my deliverance from Egypt for you. Right? And so to us, the church, we don't practice the Sabbath. The Sabbath is always what day? Saturday. It's never a Sunday. There's no such thing as a Sunday Sabbath or a Sabbath for a Christian, because what does the New Testament teach us? Christ fulfilled the Sabbath for us. So as we are in Christ, we receive the rest that we receive in Christ. But then Paul writes to us in Romans, and he says this. He says, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day, observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day, the Lord, he does not observe it. Right? And then he goes on to say, he who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. So, the idea, though, for, like, A, we should take a rest, but second, as far as, like, what day do you go to church? Whatever day you want. Like, pre-internet, we'd go to church 3 times a week if we had to, you know? We'd have Sunday morning, Sunday evening, you know, we'd have midweek studies, things like that. But the idea is God did not institute a law or a ordinance for the Gentile church or even to humankind at this time to observe a Saturday Sabbath. It was really just to take a break. So, that being said, verse 4. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into the breath of life. Man became a living being. Now, I want you to take note how the author refers to God as the Lord God. And notice in your translations, it's all capitals, right? It's like a text message. You shouting, right? Anyone shout on text message? I do all lowercase with no punctuation. I'm that guy. Lazy typer. But the idea here, this isn't a typo, okay? Notice when we started off, we had God referred to as Elohim, the plural, right? The idea there of the Godhead, the three in one. But this Lord God is where we get the word Jehovah, right? This is where we get Yahweh. Right, the word Jehovah is actually, it's an English word that the translators didn't, because Hebrew doesn't use vowels like we do. They came up with, well, this is what it may have sounded like. Orthodox Jews tend to not even pronounce that, right? It's forbidden to pronounce the name of God. But this idea of Lord God is what you call it's a fancy term. It's called the tetragrammaton, right? The YHWH. This is like the supreme God. This is like the Lord. This is like the boss God, right? It's not a different God. It's just another facet of his title here. And it's associated with his act of creation. But he creates man. Notice here how he creates man. He says, number one, he used the dust of the ground, right? Doesn't that make your ego inflate? You're like, I'm the ingredients of your vacuum cleaner. I'm dust. When you read the Psalms, doesn't it lift you up and you're like, but we are but dust? Some may pronounce it differently, right? But the idea is God didn't do any of that with the animals. Like, he just spoke the animals into existence, but he has a creative process with man, and he creates him from the ground, but then he does this other interesting thing. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. You guys were talking about pottery this morning. Do you ever, like, breathe into it like it's going to come to life? You know, it doesn't work that way. We don't have that power, but God puts the breath of life in man. And the Hebrew word for breath there is what? It's hard to say. You got to clear your throat. You got ruach, right? And it's the idea that God breathes into man his spirit, right? Just like as when Jesus breathed his spirit into the apostles and John, there's something different about men at this point, because they now have the spirit of God. They have a connection with God. They have a facet of their character that doesn't resemble the animal kingdom, right? The animals don't communicate with God. The animals don't communicate with humans other than when it's time to eat or go potty, right? We have those. But understand, all their needs and all their communication and signals is based on their flesh and their carnality. Like they're signaling to do that what nature entitles them to do. But with us, we now have an opportunity to communicate with God through having a spiritual connection with him. However, we're going to see it's short-lived because it will be severed. Leave it to us to mess it up right away. You know, as a parent, I'm learning, you know, what can go wrong will go wrong. You ever notice that? Babysitting or anything. It's just like, don't do that. You tell your kids, all right, don't do that. And it happens almost immediately. Like yesterday, I was giving the kids, like, they had these fishing poles, and next thing you know, Matthew's like dismantling one and eating it. And you're like, it's been 3 minutes, kid, and you figured out about the worst thing to do to this thing. And I'm like, I think that's how God sees us. Like, it's just, if I don't intervene with these people, it's gonna go haywire. But notice what he does next, verse 8. He says, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed." So God set up a habitation for mankind to dwell in. And he even places him there. You know, this is a really an act of grace. God placed the man in the area that was best suited for him. So let me ask you a question. Where has God placed you? Are you blossoming, right? Are you blooming where God has planted you? Are you in the community that he desires for you to be? Is he in the church that he desires for you to be? And then on top of that, he's going to give man a job. And so the question is, are you doing what God has charged you to do? We're not talking vocationally. We're talking more so in the kingdom. What is God going to have for you? So verse 9 says, "And out of the ground the Lord made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became the four river heads. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of the land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one which goes around the land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes to the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Now, in all reality, no one knows where the Garden of Eden was. The world looked different before the flood. And so they've tried to say, well, it's in Iraq or it's over in North Africa. We don't know, because things were shuffled about. And some of these names are familiar because the memory of these places existed after the flood and after the ark, that they went ahead and named, using familiar names, the places they settled. Just like here, if you drive around the area, especially wherever the mine's set up, they used New York names or Indian names or names from out east when they came through and set up the mining communities. But we get a glimpse of the pre-flood world. And it says, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. So this is where Adam will get his task given to him by God. Ask yourself, has the Lord given you a burden? Has he given you a task? How do you determine that in your life? Do you see a need in the immediate body? Do you see a need in the community? And so, what's the burden you feel? Overall, you should in your heart, as God has grown and matured you, as you've seen how the world's turning and what needs to be done, it's like, I really have a burden to fill in the blank. So ask yourself, what needs to be done for the kingdom? And then how can you be a part of that? You know, I've heard the story, you know, it's like if somebody were to walk through the church and spill a glass of water, there would be several people that come to the aid of the person who fell and dropped the water. There'd be the person who came and offered to pick the man up. Then there's the person that would offer to clean the water up. Then there's the person that would scold the person for being clumsy and spilling the water. And then there would be the person that would come along and what? Get him a new cup of water. And so that's all of us. We have a unity of diversity. And so when you pray, Lord, what can I do here? What can I first do at Calvary Chapel, Keweenaw Peninsula? Second, what can I do for our community? What kind of ministry could I create in order to reach out and to bond and to minister to the community around me? Right? Has God given you a burden? Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded this man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die. God is placing restrictions here. Okay, as Americans, we don't respect restrictions, right? We're Americans. You can't tell us no. We defeated England. But why are prohibitions put into play? For our protection, right? Obedience is the safety net for the Christian. God also plainly gives the consequence of the transgression. If you eat of this, you will die. You sure about that? You sure, right? We always say that about God. Are you sure about that? My question, though, is why did God then create a tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Was it there to, like, test and to tease Adam and Eve? Like, yeah. Can't have this. I'm holding back. But we know God doesn't tempt us, does he? He tests us. So the idea of this tree isn't like God created this tree that would then cause death in his children. We kind of think like that. Like, why would God then create this, which would kill his kids? Well, it's more than that. See, the idea is love cannot exist in a vacuum, can it? We need to have a choice. We need to have an alternative. And God said, all right, I'm going to place this here as a test. God wanted Adam and Eve to freely love him and freely take him at his word and freely, of their own free will, obey him and him alone. There's a TV series a few years back. It was called, like, The Last Man on Earth. Remember that? I don't know if you've seen it. It's really funny. But this guy, post-apocalyptic, he lives through a bomb shelter or something like that, and he thinks he's the last guy alive. And so he's going around getting supplies, and he ends up meeting a woman. And let's just say she's real hard on the eyes, right? She's not your optimal choice for first in line. But she convinces him she's the only woman in the world left. And he's a man. He's got needs. He's like, okay. But then she goes, I won't do anything with you till we're married. He's like, we're the last people on the earth. Well, then what happens is they do this formal ceremony and get married. But then, like, the next scene is they together come across a group of people living, like, two or three blocks away that survived this as well. And it's all hot single girls. And she's like, you married me. You know, but to him, he thought that was the only decision he could make. Like, I wonder who it could be. Oh, it's got to be her. But when God gives us the choice, it's to really strengthen our resolve, isn't it? There's things in our life that we choose on a day-to-day basis. Do we choose him, or do we choose our own sin nature, or do we want to do things our way? And oftentimes is, yeah, I'd rather do things my way. It's really hard to take God at his word, because oftentimes it's not tangible. See, these guys are innocent concerning evil. They have no idea what evil looks like, or they don't know what death is. It's like saying, oh, if you eat of this tree, you're going to parfunkel. Parfunkel? Yeah, you're going to parfunkel. He has no idea what death is, because death isn't going to enter into the human equation until he blows it. So it's hard for them to just simply take God at his word, because fact, reason, and logic will say, well, I've never seen this actually happen before, so I'm going to make my life a laboratory. And they're going to find out soon enough that God means what he says. But the idea here is love does not live in the vacuum. True love requires a choice. Verse 18 says, and the Lord God said, it is not good that a man should be alone, and I will make him a helper comparable to him. So here's a question for us. Was Adam lonely, or was he just alone? He had no idea he was alone. God had to tell him he was alone. That's how knuckleheaded Adam is. I like Adam. He's just a simple dude. God says, it's not good you're alone. He says, what's alone? Well, there's no one else. Well, I got you. I got all the animals. Hey, it's good. You got all this jungle, all this food. So Adam wasn't lonely. And we're going to see, he's going to show Adam that all the animals had a mate. So what's the difference then between being lonely and being alone? Well, let's talk about loneliness here. Being alone is really to just be without someone similar to you. While loneliness is really a state of mind, it's a hopeless condition brought about by a failure to recognize the presence of God. And it often leads to sorrow and despair. It's a form of barrenness. A person could be lonely in a crowded room, and a lonely single person wrongfully assumes that if they get married or find a boyfriend or girlfriend, that spouse will cure that loneliness. And there's plenty of people who are very alone in their marriages. See, God designed this hole in your heart to be filled only by him, and oftentimes our loneliness says, oh, I just need a person. And then you put them in that God spot and you realize that person has bad breath. They leave their clothes all over the house. They go to the bathroom. They lie, cheat, steal, just like you do, you know, and you're like, oh, who's this sinner? Be careful of putting people in the void in your heart that only can be occupied by Jesus Christ. So now we're going to turn, as we continue on, into the sixth day of creation. Right? We talked about God created the garden. He put man in it. We're gonna back up a little bit to verse 27 of chapter 1. It says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. If I were to read this in Canada right now, I would go to prison. How dare I assume there's only two genders in this world? How dare I? Who are we to say there's only two genders? Well, God says there's two genders, okay? Jesus affirms this in Mark chapter 10. He says, but from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a male shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. So you can trust if Jesus only acknowledges two genders, there's only two genders. The idea of gender isn't a social construct. It's a design by God, right? Men and women, guess what? Write this down. Men and women are different. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Dudes, would you want to marry someone like you? I mean, come on. That just, no. So how do you determine which gender you are? A full-length mirror? That's how you do it. You just go and You go and look at yourself and go, God has assigned me my gender because I have certain anatomical features that are exclusive to my gender. And you got to comfort yourself knowing God does not make mistakes. right? God has made you a woman. God has made you a man. It was his design. Your gender is assigned by God. And it's very comforting, right? There's just some things I just don't have to make decisions about. Even the animal kingdom only has two genders. You ever notice the gender dysphoria doesn't apply to the rest of creation? It's only mankind that has this dilemma of who's a boy and who's a girl, right? Animals don't have that issue. Why is gender plurality then? Why has it become a human dilemma? Well, number one, it's because of sin, okay? People are sinful. Their minds are not adjusted to what God says. They're corrupted by the fall. The idea here, it's really a sinfulness of mankind denying his maker. It's an attempt to usurp God's lordship in our lives by saying, no, we have a right to choose for ourselves our created status. And it's just a sense, it's just a feeling, right? But feelings cannot override facts. I can't just decide I'm a cat today just because I feel like it. And the way that God reaffirms it is gender is encoded in our DNA. It's like I said, back to our anatomy, but it's also, even though you can mutilate someone's anatomy, their DNA will still reveal to them, right? Archaeology has told us we found human skeletons and we can determine that the women's skeletons have wider hips for bearing children, and then the men have different anatomical features. We were going through St. Paul the other day, and there was a professional working person wearing very glamorous apparel, very skimpy, glamorous apparel, very feminine apparel, but the giveaway was as such. We're like, that's not a woman, because that jaw was the jaw of a boxer, right? And the Adam's apple. And we're like, ooh, you ain't convincing anybody. And so she then goes up and solicits a group of men at the crosswalk in front of a ghetto barbershop. And they were like replying in the way that the urban people do reply. And we're like, she can't even convince these guys, you know. You know, you feel for people that get caught in that confusing loop. Because what's the narrative right now? There is this push behind the transgender movement, and the idea is to destroy mankind's perception of absolute truth. Right? This is a plot. This is to get you out of the ability to make decisions based on fact, reason, and logic, and to simply fall on the subjectiveness of feelings. And so it's kind of like, you ever have a compass that if the magnetic field's off, it's not going to read you true north, right? There's map north, there's true north, and there's compass north. And if all those are off, you're going to get lost. And I think that's Satan's attempt, is to erode those foundations. It's the attempt to erode you from being able to trust empirical, immovable data to make an informed decision. It breeds confusion. And then what comes in after that? The state then shows up. Well, I'm here to help. We're gonna tell you what to believe about this. And isn't that what the state's doing now? You have a constitutional right to declare your sexuality and to a constitutional right to declare your gender. It's not in the Constitution, is it? That's not something the state has even a privilege to do. But that's the whole point of the government, is to become God in our lives. Verse 19, it says, out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So you think Adam came up with like platypus? Hippopotamus, right? So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. So God really had to emphasize, like, look, Adam, you're missing a component in your life. You need this helper. You know why men, I'm talking to you, you know why men get a helper? Because we need help, right? There's something about our condition that God needed to complete us. He separated the gender in order to bring us back together so that, first and foremost, we can worship God completely, right? Men and women worship God differently, don't they, right? We're dudes. We read, we grunt, we pray, right? We burp, on with the day. Women, they're far more spiritual. Like, there's something about women don't need to be scripted like men do and how to be spiritual daughters of Jesus. They don't have that. Like, it's intuitive. Like, they have a longing and a desire, and that's part of their emotional character. But that can be affected by the fall, and they're prone to deception, as we're going to get more into that in our next chapter, where not all spiritual things and all supernatural things are of God. Versus men, we need written instructions. And so men, because we're more pragmatic in some regards, not all the time, but we base our decisions differently than women do, that it balances the relationship. It creates like the ballast weight, like you're the anchor and she's the sail. And if those things are off, then there's going to be some problems in the camp. But when you have the complementariness of your marriage, you're going to be able to have this wonderful relationship with God, because God allows problems into your and I's life. And as a married couple, the temptation is not to, or I would say to think alike. That's the temptation. Let's all think the same way about resolving conflict. But what God's saying is, no, I've made you both uniquely different so that you can think together. And she'll consider things you don't, and you'll consider things she won't. You know, look at what you guys worry about separately. And so it's funny, because my wife takes such a broader picture of like, well, what about, you know, we got to factor in how is this going to affect the children, and how is this going to affect this and that and blah, blah, blah. And then I'll be like, all I think about is the bottom line number. Are we going to be able to afford this? You know, it's just great balance, right? Because you'll cover each other's blind spots. Let's keep going here. So Adam was, it was good for not, excuse me, God said it was not good for man to be alone. His task was bigger than himself. There's going to be another task added. That's going to be fruitful and multiply, and he can't do that by himself. But the idea here is he could not achieve what the Lord had in store for him without this helpmeet. And so what I take away from this is when I'm, now that I'm married, like, my marriage should be able to bear fruit for the kingdom. It should cause me to do more and have more effect for the kingdom of God. And oftentimes when I see people marry the wrong person, and they do, because they tell me that at their divorce, oh, I should have never married them, the Lord told me not to do it. What they'll do then is they'll just shirk back, and they'll erroneously use scripture out of context. Oh, we got to take a year off from fighting so we can be married. Why? To develop bad habits? That's what happens. All the marriage habits that are in your marriage, or if you get married, they're all going to be developed in the first 2 years you guys are together. So if you make your marriage based around ministry and serving God and worshiping God, then you're going to continue to bear fruit. But if it's all about going out to eat, shopping, sitting at home watching TV, what happens? Bickering, fighting, you know, then you get divorced because we have irreconcilable differences. What is that? He uses Windows and I use Mac. We just can't have a mixed marriage. You just see what, when a marriage isn't centered around the Lord, you see what they fight about. You see what they argue about. And like, what is your marriage about in the sense of God's eyes here? God is giving us spouses and children to increase the tent pegs of the kingdom. So here's my rhetorical question. It says, is your marriage in ministry, or is your marriage your ministry? Are you constantly trying to salvage it, right? And this is the danger of, you know, we call, you know, flirt to convert. When you missionary date, you will have a missionary marriage. You'll spend your whole marriage trying to get that person to walk with Jesus. Okay? There's a warning there. Verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Now, the word for rib here, it implies more than just a piece of anatomy. It implies a middle section, and it actually is a term used for equality. Compatibility, right? We're different as gender, but we're equal, right? The only thing a man can't do that a woman can do is be a woman. And the only thing a woman can't do that a man can do is be a woman, right? There's things that each of us do and we are to do. They're assigned by God, but they're equally important. We're not designed in our marriages to compete with one another, right? God doesn't want you guys to see who earns the most money, who can bring more to the table, who can be the better parent, right? You need the complement, You know what I mean. The idea, though, is there should be unity in there. You know, you can be unequally yoked in your marriage. You can be at a wrong spiritual level, the person that you're intending to marry or you have married. And so that's why we're warned. Not only are you, as a Christian, you're forbidden to marry an unbeliever. But I'll take it even further. When you're considering your spouse, you should not consider someone that you have to kickstart or try to get to walk with the Lord. Like, even though they're an immature Christian, they're going to hold you back, right? It's like if you take two animals and try to plow with it, and one's a donkey and one's an ox, they're just going to move at a different rate, and it can actually pull you of what you're called to do, right? It can shipwreck you. So your spouse should have the same level of maturity as yourself. You should both have the same callings and the same burdens. And part of being married is to fulfill your calling before God, if that's necessary. You know, Paul writes, he says, you know, it's good for you to remain unmarried. But he goes on to give you the caveat. He says, that's just me speaking. This is a guy who most likely was married, because he had to have been married to be in the leadership position he was before becoming a Christian. But he understood, particularly in his calling, he was traveling around Asia Minor, planting churches, getting thrown in jail, getting beat up, that it wouldn't have been practical for him to have a wife. But then Peter goes on to say, isn't it right for us to bring along a believing wife? I could not get anything done that I do without my wife. She's my roadie, right? She keeps me alive. She does the things to keep the machine rolling. I just do the easy part. I show up and open my mouth and say silly things. But like, she's the one, ultimately, she runs the house, right? She keeps the kids alive. She keeps me alive physically. I mean, if you guys know my health, she's the one that keeps me rolling. And I couldn't do what I do without my wife. But ironically, your marriage ends on this side of eternity. Right? Marriage doesn't continue on into eternity. Right? We're not given to marriage once we're in heaven. You know, I told Michelle she can come visit me, you know, come to my room once in a while. We'll hang out. But the idea is it's an institution that God created before the fall that carried into our existence now, but then it ends once we pass away. But notice how you conduct yourself in your marriage will have eternal consequences. Who's going to give an account for your marriage when you get to heaven? Men, the man will. It's not 50-50. There's no 50-50 split in God's economy. I've learned in ministry that if there's problems in my family, even though they're not my fault, they're all my fault. A, because I didn't correct those problems. I've tolerated those problems. I've sown those problems. I find there's problems in my marriage today that occurred before we even got married that I allowed to come in, right? The ideas of I've led her in unrighteousness. Some days she second guesses me. There's things there because we were acting in our flesh that caused long-term issues where we've had to pray and sort through and get corrected. And we're getting there, you know. But we see even in Scripture, what's the whole point of marriage? It's to show us how Christ loved the church. That's the real reason of marriage. It demonstrates God's style of love. Let's keep going here. So notice God brought Adam his wife. Not that Adam could have shopped around. He's like, "Here's some good dirt here, God. Can we make one out of this one? You made dirt pie out of me." Like, no. Understand this, Christian. When you allow God to provide you a spouse, you won't miss the right person. So let me ask you a question. Are you waiting or are you preparing yourself for God and who he has for you? Are you just willing to settle? Men, are you the man of the dreams of the woman of your dreams? And women, are you the woman of the dreams of the man of your dreams? So where does dating fall into all this, right? Dating is such a construct of men, right? You know what I call dating? I call it rehearsing for divorce. When you date, it's really just trial and error, and then you find the hiccup. Oh, I can't hook up with you because, you know, blah, 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 blah. And then what we'll do is we'll even give away our virginity, we'll give away our virtue in order to manipulate or keep that person or to just fulfill our flesh. But then we'll sever it off, and then we have to go on and repeat that error until someone sticks. It's a very cruel trial and error process. But if you really understand who God is, does God know your future? He does. Does he know who you need? Absolutely. And so I can say in my marriage, I married who I needed, right? I know if I were to put together the Frankenwife, oh boy, you know, I'm glad God didn't give me what I wanted. Amen? Like, God gave me somebody who is far smarter than me on most levels. And so the idea, though, is romantic love isn't even considered in this process. God's like, do you really love her? No. God says, this is who you need. And, you know, romantic love is actually the byproduct of an arranged marriage. And so you can trust God knows what you need. And you got to trust God will let you know. There should never be any doubt. You know, there's just some check marks there. You'll have peace. You'll have absolute understanding. But what if you marry the wrong person? They become the right person, right? We're going to get to that with Jacob and Leah. He gets the weak in the eyes, as the scriptures say, you know? Well, how do you marry the wrong person? Like, she don't even look like the other girl. But he was just like, oh, I'm going to get married. And the next day he's like, oh, no. It's like ordering your Subway with onions on it. You're like, oh, no, it's the wrong one. Well, it's the right one now. Anyways. Verse 23, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Oh, how poetic. It's like a caveman. You, bone of bones, flesh of flesh. Oh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of the man. I think Adam just said, wow, all that's for me? Woo! I got to understand, Eve was the most beautiful woman ever. She was the bacon double cheeseburger of women. He must have just been like, imagine. I mean, I just think of those dumb things where he just must have just been blown away. Verse 24, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. God ordained this institution of marriage between one biological man and one biological woman. It existed, as we see, before and after the fall. One man for one woman, right? We're going to see mankind's going to fudge this line real fast, right? You're going to see the patriarchs are going to have more than one wife. And it doesn't really work out that in the way they intended for it. God permitted it. He didn't ordain it, but he permitted it. But monogamy is God's plan. You know, the state cannot redefine marriage as it's been trying to do. Only God defines marriage. And you're seeing now with the marriage topic, not only can same-sex couples get married, which, by the way, is not a marriage. A marriage is exclusively between a man and a woman. It's a civil union. And it's really about asset protection more than love. I know plenty of same-sex relationship couples, they've actually gotten married and divorced within 2 years of that law being enacted, so it didn't really work for them. But the idea here, though, is only God defines marriage. But now, there's laws on the books. They're going, well, now we can add a third person to the marriage. We can marry animals. We can marry video games. We can marry a pillow, whatever you want to marry. Because now that that truth has been eroded, you can make it say whatever you want, and you can't say no. And so the books are flooded. Look at NAMBLA. They want to have what? They want to legalize child marriage to adults. That's perversion. But it says, man needs to leave his mother and father. Adam didn't have a mom and dad biologically, necessarily, but the idea here, he's saying to both of the people in this relationship, he says, you need to leave and to cleave to your spouse. Your spouse needs to be the most important relationship you have on this earth. You need to forsake all other relationships. And for us who are married, you need to guard your marriage from your in-laws, right? Because they will love to give you advice. You would be tempted to go to them for advice, right? And they're biased. Understand, your support team is biased, right? Just gossip to your mom or dad about your spouse, and they'll be like, oh, honey, I told you so. I knew he was like that. They don't give him an objective or her an objective point of view, right? So you have to really guard about what you say about your spouse to your parents. You've got to protect even when you're mad at your spouse, protect them from your parents and your in-laws. The other thing you need to protect your parent or your spouse from is your kids, right? Especially when you got little kids. Little kids will suck all your time up. I'm speaking from existence. I have to like schedule in my wife, or like date days. I gotta, you know, until Abby comes around the house more, right? We broke you in the other day, but like we don't have date days like we used to. Our date days, we're bringing two kids who are gonna go to the restaurant and throw all the food on the floor and scream the whole time. Right? I did that at Father's Day. It was great. We brought Matthew to the hut Father's Day, and Matthew just melts down Chernobyl. And I held him up in the air, and I said, ladies and gentlemen, this is the reason we're celebrating Father's Day. And the room clapped. They're like, touche, bro. You're so right. So I was just saying to the young people, if you want kids, if you want someone to give you a Father's Day gift, this is the cost of that. And they're like, we understand now. But you need to protect your wife or husband from your kids. And unfortunately, marriages oftentimes drift from the focus of one another to the children. And then when the children go away, people get divorces. It's a sad reality. The other thing, men who are in ministry, women who are in ministry, you need to protect your marriage from ministry. Ministry does not keep time. It doesn't keep calendar. There's always plenty of human need to solve. And the problem with us as ministers is we're attracted to the attention. We love when people respond to our waxing eloquently to our service. Oh, pastor, you're just so great. Oh, this and that, blah, blah, blah. We get addicted to the crowd. And oftentimes, and even in my own marriage, my wife has complained where she's like, you know, really, I wish I was the ministry because you'd spend more time with me. There's a great book written even called Stop Dating the Church, you know, where we can get our priorities out of the way when God has given us a burden. That's not there to compete with her or him. So the idea here, no human relationship is to come between you and your spouse. We don't want anything competing with our marriage. But the idea then carries on. It says, the two shall become one flesh. And the idea here is, this is a sexual euphemism. Let's just be real. You know, when you look at the anatomy of males and females, you understand they're like a jigsaw puzzle. Her hand is designed to fit in your back pocket. Like that, I mean, right, that's where you keep your wallet, right? No, that's not what I'm speaking of. But you don't need to explain it. They understand. But the idea here is God has designed your partner to satisfy you, not only emotionally. There's a sexual satisfaction that that God has designed in your wife or your husband that only they can meet. And that then accumulates to the spiritual connection. See, all three of these are linked together. If one of these things are out of sorts, one of these other ones or the both will fail. It's like a three-legged stool. You're just not going to be able to sit properly. And so all three of these are linked, but God has designed your spouse to complete you emotionally, to satisfy you. The sexual union, you're never to leave the sexual union to bring in other people, other animals, pornography, right? You're never to leave that because it's a dishonor to what they're caused to do. You don't want to leave that bond to seek that fulfillment. And the same thing emotionally, because this is, you know, we'll go back to the emotional idea. When men aren't typically emotional, right? We have emotions, but we don't know them. We don't even understand our own emotions. You know, it's usually we get excited by a new car or some new recipe, but men give love for sex. Women give sex for love, right? That's us in our fleshly nature. And so you find, let's just use an example. If the marriage bed is dry, if things aren't being attended to there, it's because there's a breakdown in the emotional level. Like we covered this over the winter where, you know, lovemaking begins where? It begins in the morning. It begins in the kitchen. It begins with the positive affirmations and all the verbal stuff and acknowledgement. Guys, I mean, we're just like at the drop of a hat, you know. But men, what do we need? What's our greatest need? Our emotional greatest need is to be respected, right? We don't need to be loved because no one loves us. But we need to be respected, right? And you need to, as a woman, you need to respect your husband and let him know he's the hero. And then spiritually speaking, right? Men, we're to lead our house spiritually, right? We want to be able to facilitate and speak truth in our wives' life and wash our wives with the water of God's word and, you know, everything that Paul writes to us in Ephesians 5. But when you notice when those things are out of tune, it's resonated in the other areas. So pay attention to those signals. Verse 25, where are we at time-wise? And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they weren't ashamed. They didn't have any awkward body hair, right? They didn't have any of that. These guys are good. They're good looking. But notice Adam and Eve were created without a sin nature. They had no knowledge of evil. They were existing with pure innocence. Like they just were uncorrupted. They didn't look at each other in their nude state going, oh, you know, they didn't understand any of that yet. They were sinless. They were undefiled. They had all they needed in their environment. They had all the food provided for them. They had uninterrupted access to God, and they had a job to do. Okay? So next week, we're going to see there's going to be a bit of a breakdown in all that. So let me end on this. Is God going to be surprised that they're going to fail? No. No, and we'll talk about that and why God did what he did with who he did. So let's pray.